Heavenly Father, I ask that in this space you would open up our hearts and loosen my tongue, so that as we look on the pages of Scripture, you would sweep away all of our illusions of you and show us instead our risen Savior, Jesus. It's in his name that I pray, that we pray these things. Amen. Please be seated. It's become my conviction recently that we tend to over-romanticize the teenage years. And I think that if you are a teenager in the room, you would probably agree with me, right? Being a teenager is not that it's all cracked up to be. We tend to look at the years of our youth through rose-colored lenses, but it's really not that awesome. And I'll tell you why. When I was in high school, I had this experience multiple times, and it happened probably at least once a month, where I would be sitting in my class at school, and I would feel someone tap me on the shoulder, and I would turn around, and there facing me was the girl that I had a crush on. And she would look at me, and she would say, "Jacob, I like you, and I want you to be my boyfriend." And then, with my heart full of exhilaration and joy and excitement, I would wake up. The painful truth of being a teenager is that it is around that time that you realize that life is not what you expect it to be, and the world rarely conforms itself to your desires, right? And this does not restrict itself to your teenage years. No, it continues. And chances are that last night you may have had a similar dream. Maybe not having to do with the object of your affections, but maybe having to do with the house that you really want to move into, or that promotion you want to get, or, that making that particular friendship that will propel you into the next social circle. And then you wake up, and it's gone. There's a word for this phenomenon that generally starts with your teenage years and continues to death, and it's called disillusionment. The dictionary definition of disillusionment is stripping away of illusion, the act of disenchantment. But really at the heart of it, disillusionment is when we realize that the world is not what we want it to be. The world does not conform itself to our expectations. Things are not the way they should be. Another example might be if you came to the cathedral for the first time last week at the Easter service, and you came in and the church was overflowing and there were flowers everywhere and everyone was so happy and joyful and there were cupcakes in the courtyard and the music was just amazing and jubilant, and then you show up this Sunday and you realize that this church is just like every other church. It's filled with people. Disillusionment, it's a part of our human experience, but disillusionment can create and bear a particular kind of fruit, and that is doubt. Doubt that the thing that we had hoped for, the thing that we felt ought to be a certain way, was in vain. That things were never going to actually pan out that way. And eventually, if our doubt continues long enough, we end up walking away from the source of our hope. In my own case, I would have the dream of the requited love enough that eventually I would say, that's just for dreaming, that's not for life. Today's gospel deals with disillusionment and its fruit, doubt, and what it finds is that Jesus meets both of them. He confronts them, resurrected, incarnate, and he does not leave them where they are. He does not allow disillusionment and doubt to continue in that way. It's a scene of high drama on page 906 of your Black Pew Bibles, chapter 20, beginning with the 19th verse. The disciples are in a locked room. Now, they have not been in that locked room all day. No, they have seen the empty tomb. Mary Magdalene, at least, has told them that she has seen the risen Lord Jesus. And he's resurrected. He's alive, y'all. I saw him. And yet, the disciples have been cruelly disillusioned. The one they loved, Jesus, their king, their Messiah, the one who was going to free Israel, free them from the Romans, he'd been executed. Like a slave, like a dog, he'd been hung up on a tree to die. Of course, that's the way things go, right? The world never lets us have what we want. And of course, their response is that they're going to be filled with doubt. And so they lock themselves up, afraid of their own impending doom. But it's into the midst of that disillusionment and that doubt that Jesus steps through the locked door. Incarnate, resurrected, the real thing. And he says, peace be with you. Now, if you had been reading John, the Gospel of John, all the way up to this point, you would find that phrase familiar. And you would turn back to John chapter 16, verse 33, at the end of Jesus talking to his disciples at the Last Supper. And you would have read these words where Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Peace be with you. I'm alive. I have overcome the world. The forces of disillusionment, of death, of sin, of your rebellion against God, of evil and of the devil, I have overcome those things and I am alive. And so I give you peace. And then Jesus, he does not proceed to chew out his disciples for their unbelief, but instead he commissions them. He says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. He breathes on them to receive the Holy Spirit. And he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. What is Jesus doing in this moment? Well, he is commissioning his disciples to participate in the proclamation of God reconciling humanity to himself. Jesus is inaugurating the church. And it is that message of forgiveness that he is telling the disciples to go out and to proclaim that through Jesus, through his death and resurrection, all who believe can be with their Father, can be with God, will have their sins wiped away. But that those who reject this message, this gospel of reconciliation, their sins will still stand against them. And so Jesus invites the disciples into this. He commissions the church, and we're ready to go. The doubt and the disillusionment has been wiped away. Instead, we have something far better, the resurrected Jesus. But then there's Thomas. Poor, poor Thomas. Thomas has gotten a bad rap, right? Thomas, in his doubt, in his wavering, we tend to peg him with the title of Doubting Thomas, of someone who is morally defunct, who doesn't quite have the same gusto or vigor as the other disciples. But the reality is that Thomas is going through the exact same thing that the other disciples went through. The other disciples did not believe Mary Magdalene when she said that she had seen the risen Lord. And so Thomas himself is in this same space. When they try to convince him, he says, no, I saw the same thing you saw. I saw the one we love, Jesus, crucified, dead, buried. How dare you try to sell me on this, that he's been risen? See, Thomas, in his doubt, does not want simply testimony. He doesn't want some warm, inward, bubbly feeling that Jesus is alive. He wants to see Jesus in the flesh. He wants to put his hand where the wounds of Jesus are so he can know that the one who he saw die is the same one who is risen again. Thomas knows that people don't just rise from the dead. Not unless Jesus calls them forth from the dead, right? But now Jesus is dead. Thomas wants the real Jesus for himself. And so the disciples, they don't try to persuade Thomas through apologetic arguments, right? They don't give him, well, at least we don't see them do that. They don't try to logically explain to him why, well, the tomb is empty, so therefore Jesus must be alive. No, they just wait. They wait for Jesus. And then a week later, 8 days later, on Sunday, 1 week later, 1 Jewish week later, there's a repeat of the same scenario. The door is locked. The disciples are all there, and Jesus shows up and says, peace be with you. And then he confronts Thomas. Thomas, in his disbelief, in his doubt, and he invites him into belief. Put your hand in my side. Put your fingers where the nails have pierced my wrists. And Jesus shows Thomas that the resurrection is not a metaphor or some inward experience. It is reality. And then Thomas makes the most stunning confession of Jesus' identity we find in all four Gospels, maybe even the entirety of Scripture. My Lord and my God. Thomas proclaims that Jesus is the same as the God of the universe, the Holy One of Israel, the Creator. St. Gregory the Great wrote that it was not an accident that Thomas was not present at the first appearing. The divine mercy of God ordained that a doubting disciple should, by feeling in his master the wounds of the flesh, heal in us the wounds of unbelief. The unbelief of Thomas is more profitable to our faith than the belief of the other disciples, for the touch by which he is brought to believe confirms our minds in belief, confirms our hearts in belief beyond all question. And so Jesus takes Thomas's doubt and he turns it into the bedrock confession of the church. Jesus affirms Thomas's belief. Have you believed because you have seen me? Good. But then he affirms the belief of those who will follow. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Those who will not see Jesus in the flesh. And then, as if to drive the point home, the narrator of John's gospel cuts in and says, "This book is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so there we go. Thomas's doubt is confronted. It's wiped away. Jesus encounters it. And so we're good, right? No more disillusionment or doubt for us. Jesus is alive. That takes care of it. No, not so much. In recent years, I have found that the Christianity, the evangelical Christianity of my youth, seems to have been coming apart at the seams, particularly its cultural trappings. One of the cornerstones of my faith when I was growing up were Christian musicians, particularly in the metal scene or in the folk music scene. But what I've seen again and again is that these same musicians that I looked up to as a young man are now beginning to publicly disavow their faith. They've grown disillusioned. They've seen the church not be the church, and they have said, "We just don't know if this Jesus thing is real in the first place." I've had dear friends of mine wrestle with deep disillusionment about the church, about Scripture, and finally, in some cases, have entirely walked away from Jesus. And it breaks my heart. I see it and I don't know what to do. And I say, why, God? Why is this disillusionment so pervasive? Why does it so often lead to doubt that cuts people away from the joy they once knew? And we all know it, right? It comes in many forms. This disillusionment may come when our faith appears compromised in its integrity. Christianity appears like it's too exclusive. Surely it can't be the only way to the Father. Our faith seems that too much at odds with current scientific orthodoxy. It seems at odds with our modern ethical demands. Christianity seems regressive, taking us back into the dark ages. We question whether a 2,500, 3,000-year-old book can really be all that reliable to tell us the truth about our existence. Oftentimes, our disillusionment comes from the church around us. We see that the church is too fractious, too tied to infighting. It's too ethnically and culturally segregated. It's too complicit in systems of injustice and oppression. It's too cut off from the world and the actual problems that we face. It's too willing to guard abusers and wolves in sheep's clothing in our own midst. Sometimes the disillusionment comes from the deepest cut of all, which is our own pain and suffering, the existential crisis of isolation and loneliness and depression, and the perceived absence of God. We don't hear him. We don't feel him. Is he gone? Is he indifferent? So what do we do? What do we do with the disillusionment, with the doubt, with this gnawing worm in our gut? Well, first, I would suggest that we recognize that throughout Scripture, we see God as a force of disillusionment. Again and again, God's people worship idols of their own making. And sometimes they think that idol is God, the God that they think that they know. But then God wipes it away. He knocks down those idols. He sweeps away the illusions of security and control and says, you will worship none but me. You will have no graven images. You will only have me as your God because I love you. This disillusionment comes in the ultimate form of Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, dying on the cross. See, the disciples were expecting a much different way that God would manifest himself as a conquering king, as a Messiah that would wipe away the Romans, but instead he comes as a suffering servant, as the one who would give himself over to shame and death to die the death of a slave. And the illusion that the disciples have is swept away. And yet it's through that disillusionment that God reveals who he truly is. It is through the resurrection and the vindication of Jesus as God, as the resurrected Messiah, that God shows himself to be truly God, truly the creator and the redeemer of this broken world. In the words of the musician Sufjan Stevens, oh, the glory when he took our place. But he took my shoulders and he shook my face and he takes and he takes and he takes. He takes away our illusions from us. So first we see that God is in the disillusionment. Second, we must see that flanking Thomas's incredible confession of who Jesus is, we have the establishment of the church and the testimony of Scripture. And it's in both of these things that Jesus presents himself to us embodied. Through his body, the church, through his word, the Scripture, the Holy Spirit moves and draws us to encounter Jesus, to guide us through our disillusionment and deliver us from our doubt, through our doubt. And this is to say that when we're looking down the barrel of doubt, the answer is not to withdraw from the church, not to withdraw from Scripture, but to push further deeper into both. The theologian N.T. Wright says that when we are addressing the basic question of the Christian faith, the resurrection, we cannot afford to ignore the question of history. The resurrection is undoubtedly a historical event. Otherwise, our faith is in vain. But when we encounter this question, we need to set our asking in dialogue, at least, with the life of the community. The church that believes the gospel and seeks by its life to live out its truth. We also need to set it with the reading of the Scriptures, which by their narrative lay out the world within which the resurrection makes sense. We must set our asking, set our doubt within the church, within Scripture. Today's epistle reading from John's first letter, chapter 5, describes the church as a community rooted in love. And this is love that is formed and founded by Jesus, the love that has laid down its life for us. And it's through this love, our love for one another, that we overcome the world, the love of Jesus working through us that overcomes disillusionment, that makes a way through doubt. And I'll give here a very important disclaimer. There are times when the source of our disillusionment is the church, and it's because the church is not acting as the body of believers, but as a toxic grab for power. And in those instances, it is appropriate that we not push further into that particular body, but withdraw ourselves and seek refuge in a true expression of the church, one where Christ is confessed in word and in deed. So I will give that disclaimer, and yet it is imperative that we not distance ourselves in our disillusionment, in our doubt, from the church and from Scripture. because it is through those that Christ makes his love known. And as the 20th century philosopher Ludwig Wittgenstein once said, it is love that believes the resurrection. It is love that believes the resurrection. So to close, I have a threefold challenge to us. To the disillusioned among us, and I'll say us because I am disillusioned, right? I'm sorry for the ways in which your own perception of reality has been disappointed, particularly for the ways in which the church has disappointed you. I am sorry for that. What I would have you know is that the resurrection of Jesus is the reality by which we can be freed from our doubts, from our disappointments. And that resurrection is making new all things, including the failures of God's people, including the failures of the church, right? So please stay here. We need you here with us. My second challenge is to the doubting here. And I don't know what you're doubting. Maybe it's the trustworthiness of Scripture. Maybe it is the existence of God, right? Maybe you just don't believe that there is a personal God that exists, a ground to all of our reality. I would say that your doubts are not the product of moral failing, but that they are a valid part of your own experience. And I want you to know that Jesus meets us in our doubt. He met those scared disciples. He met Thomas. So I would urge you to ask him to meet you in your doubt, no matter how great it is. And finally, to everyone here present, and I'm sure I've covered everyone, right, already with the disillusionment and the doubt, but everyone present, I would ask us the question, is our life together built on the resurrection of Jesus? Is it built on his love? Does our community flow from that love the way that John describes it in 1 John chapter 5? Ultimately, this love is the only thing that we can share, the only thing that we can give to those who are wrestling with disillusionment and doubt. Not defensiveness, not fear, not chastisement, not circling the wagons, but love. And love manifests itself through listening and through patiently proclaiming the truth that Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. And in this love, we can be truly disillusioned and pass through the other side and see Jesus before us, standing there, bringing us home. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.